Oh, God's people said, amen. All right, would you turn with me to the book of Genesis? We're going to look at Genesis 1 and 2 today as far as we will go. And I'm starting a series on the family. And so to me, the best place to start a series on the family is going to be in the creation story. And so we're going to look at Genesis 2, and we're going to look at Genesis 1 just very briefly as well. Before I start, though, I just want to just give you just a little intro about what I think this series is going to do and why it's important. And I'm going to begin by just talking about some statistics that I came across this past week from the Pew Research Center. These are some statistics that came out in a 2010 study that they did, and they sought some definitions and surveys of Americans as to how they saw the family, and particularly how they saw marriage. Interesting to me that the Pew Research Center said that in answering the question, is marriage becoming obsolete? Is marriage becoming obsolete? 39% of those surveyed said yes. 39% of those surveyed said marriage is becoming obsolete. And if you think about the question and why such a high percentage would say that marriage is becoming obsolete, it is because in the day that we live in, our society, we are redefining marriage, and we're redefining family on a, you know, almost day by day basis. And so in a period of time where man and woman cohabitate before marriage and live together before marriage, then what happens is the importance of marriage and the necessity of the institution of marriage, it loses its importance. To give you a comparison, in the 1970s, when a similar question was answered, only 28% said, yes, it was becoming obsolete. So that's a 28% to a 39% increase where we are right now. That is a very, very significant increase. And it even is more astounding, I think, if you look at the age groups. And in the age group from 18 to 29, 44% of those surveyed said that marriage was obsolete. And so the question, I think, that we have to ask ourselves is, does culture have it wrong? Which is right? Is culture's definition of marriage and family the right definition, or is the Word of God's definition? Are we being progressive? Is progressive being progressive? Should that be our agenda? Should we depart from God's Word because it's not modern or up to date? And because apparently our society says that is so, and so that's what I want to talk about a little bit today. Does culture have it wrong? Does culture have it wrong? Because you see, the church is impacted. The church is impacted by how the culture defines marriage. The church is impacted. Believers are impacted based on how they decide they're going to relate to a girlfriend, boyfriend before they're married, and or whether they are going to get married. And so, sort of that's our intro. Does culture have it wrong? The interesting thing I found in this study, this survey by Pew Research Center, was that in spite of the fact that 39% said it was obsolete, when asked this question to those who were never married, that is, if they wanted to get married, 61% said they did. 61% said they wanted to get married. 39% say the institution of marriage is obsolete. Something's not right there. How is that possible? And I think if you look at Scripture, you'll see why that those statistics are sticking out like that. But let's look at Genesis 1 and 2. First, let me just share with you how these two chapters correlate. Genesis 1, what happens is we read the creation story. It's what God did on day 1, day 2, day 3, day 4, day 5, day 6, and then he rested on the seventh day. That's what happens in Genesis 1. It's like the facts of creation are stated. But then when we go to Genesis 2, what happens is we sort of see the how and the why. You know, Genesis 1, verse 26 and 27 say that God created man in his own image. Genesis 2, they're going to tell us, we're going to see the story of Adam and Eve. how God created them, why he created Adam and Eve in that order, and what was God's thinking, and that's important. I think it's very important. If we're going to try to answer the question, is culture wrong and is the Bible right, we have to go back to the very beginning and see, okay, what was God's intended plan? And that's what I want to do. So look at chapter 2. We're going to start in verse 18. And what happens in the first 17 verses of chapter 2 is that what God does is he creates Adam, puts him in the Garden of Eden. He's supposed to cultivate the garden. And now in verse 18, and also in the earlier verses, he puts the tree of knowledge in the very center of the garden and tells Adam, "Thou shalt not. Thou shalt not partake of that fruit." So now we pick up in the 18th verse where God makes a statement that I think is central to understanding marriage and the family in the modern day. He says in verse 18 of chapter 2, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him.'" It's interesting because it's not as if God observes that man is lonely. He simply makes a statement, it is not good for man to be alone. And so, and then what happens is he proceeds apparently to do something about that. Verse 19 says, "Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky, and he brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name." You know, for the man to give a name to all of the different species represents dominion. And that's what we see in the opening chapter of Genesis also, that God gave man, man became God's representative to rule over the earth. So he gives them names in verse 19. In verse 20, the text says, "The man gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the sky, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him." So we find repeated what he said in the 18th verse. It says in the 18th verse, "It's not good for Adam to be alone." Then in the 20th, "There was not a helper found that was suitable for Adam." So verse 21, "So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And then he took one of the ribs, and he closed up the flesh of that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man." Interesting. He doesn't take a piece of the man's foot, use that to make woman. Doesn't take a piece of his skull. Doesn't take a finger. He takes a rib, you know. And it's been said before. That what God did is he took the part of the man closest to his heart, and from that he fashioned the woman. And it's interesting because that word that says fashion is really he built her. So he built her from the man. And it's interesting also because you see he could have started all over. He could have said, "Okay, well, I formed the man out of the dust of the earth." That's one of the earlier verses says. What he could have done with Eve is he could have started with all over again and started with the dust of the earth, but he didn't. He started with a being he had already created. He started with man. And you know, it's interesting. I was doing some research this week and about male and female. And you realize that the only thing, and some of you in biology may correct me, and if you do, just do it when you leave. But anyway, so I read in Wikipedia that really the only difference between male and female is that the male, there's a sex chromosome, and the male's is XY, and the female's is XX. There's only one gene. And so it's not like even you look at the DNA strand. You know, I could talk about this another hour too. You know, because I think even in, for example, evolution, what you see is design. You know, the DNA strand, that's simply software. That is software that designs a human body. And if you got software, the DNA, that you got a designer, you got a creator. Well, I think that to me is evidence of the truth of Genesis 1 and 2. But relative to male and female, and relative to what we're going to read in Genesis 1, what does he do? He starts with the pre-existing stuff. He starts with man. He starts with what he's got, and he adds a gene, and that gene, somehow what it does is it limits maleness to the female. And it's almost to me, if you look at Genesis 1 and 2, what you see is words that are not scientific, that if we look at them from a scientific perspective, if you knew the science, you'd look back and say, I can see how that fits. So anyway, verse 21 again, so the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. He slept. He took one of the ribs and he closed up the flesh at that place. Then the Lord God fashioned, he built into a woman the rib, which he had taken from the man, and he brought her to the man. And the man said, This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Okay, so back to that 18th verse. Here's the first thing, that the first point I would say to us. I would highlight, in fact, I think that for you and I to understand the significance of family, the significance of marriage, the key is the 18th verse. It is not good for man to be alone. It is not good for man to be alone. And so God makes that statement. It's not as if he observes it. He makes that statement, and it leads me to say, okay, why does God say it is not good for the man to be alone? Why does he say it's not good? How can God make that statement unless God has that experience himself? Unless God there's something that forever being, there's something in the character and the nature of God that will allow God to say it's not good for him to be alone. Look back now at Genesis 1. Let me show you something I think is very interesting. Look at Genesis 1 and look at verse 26. Genesis 1, verse 26 says this, then God said, let us make man in our image. What are you going to do with the us? It's plural. God doesn't say, and in fact, this is the only place in Genesis 1 where it's plural. In all of the other creation, not that it wasn't present, but this is the first time God, plural, is mentioned. Every place else when it comes to creation, God said, let there be light, and there was light. Let there be this, and it was this. But only when we come to mankind does it now say, for the first time, now it did say in the second verse that the Spirit of God was hovering over the deep. Did say that, but it didn't give us any hint that maybe the Spirit of God and perhaps Jesus the Son are all present before creation. But now we look at verse 26, it says, God says, let us make man in our image. And so if you think about the us, and you think about what we just read in Genesis 2, where he says it's not good for man to be alone, what that does is helps us to know something about the nature of God, as love. If God is one and totally alone, he cannot be love. Love is only possible as a characteristic of the divine being if there's more than one. Because love has no meaning unless there's someone to love. And if you want a comparison of that, and I'm only going to just throw this out there for you to think of, you can let your mind sit on this a moment, because you see, in Islam, Allah is one. Before creation, Allah was one. And the Quran says in some place, some of the surahs, the Quran says that Allah is loving. Let me ask you a question. How is it possible for Allah to be loving when Allah was one by himself? That's not possible. That is a significant distinguishing factor between Islam and Christianity and Judaism. God is love. How is that possible? Because the nature of God is more than one. And so then if we look at Genesis 1, 26, then God said, let us make man in our image. Then you say, and he says, according to our likeness. Then image, if image means, and according to likeness, it means that God is going to create man in the likeness of God. Then what that would have to say is that in the same way that God is love, so man must be a creature that can love. And so God makes the statement, it is not good for man to be alone, because God knows that he is love and he's creating this man in his image. So that means there's got to be more than one. So God sets about to do something because there is only one man. And here we go back, you see, to the preceding chapter for God to give us a little bit more introduction as to how he decided to create a companion for man. Let me show you this statistic from Pew Research. Should be a graph up there next. Next slide, please. And Columbia, I hope you've got this graph. It's interesting. The Pew Research study that I looked at asked this question. What is the number one reason that people give to be married? Number one reason to marry. And just in case you can't see it clearly, I put it out on the right side. And the number one reason why people give to marry is because you love. Because they love the person. That is the number one reason that people say, this is the reason why I should get married. I want to get married because of love. I love this person. The second reason is because of commitment. In other words, I want to get married because I want to be committed to someone. The third reason is I want a companion. The fourth reason is to have children. The percentage drops from 93% giving the definition or the reason of love all the way down for children to 59% and then financial stability to 31%. And so what I would say to you about this statistic, to me, what this statistic does when it says that the number one reason to marry is love, I would say to you that statistic is evidence of the truth of Genesis 1 and 2. That God is love. It is innate in man. It is innate, and that's why 93% gave that reason. God created us with the capacity to love. We are in his image. What does that mean, to be created in his image? That means we look like God. You know, I don't think God looks like me. I don't, you know, but for one reason, I age. You age. God doesn't look like us. We're flesh and blood. The scripture says God is spirit. When the scripture says that we're created in the image of God, it's not talking about looking like God. In fact, you remember there are several examples where God, the scripture says that no one will ever see God. God is spirit. When Moses was introduced by God in the burning bush, did he see God? No, he didn't see God. He heard the voice of God. In fact, there's a passage in Deuteronomy where what Moses says to the people is, you know, don't form an idol. Don't you form an idol, an image as to what God looks like, because you don't know what he looks like. Because when you were on Mount Horeb, which is where they got the Ten Commandments, he says to them, you didn't see God. You only heard him. So even if you tried to make an image of the likeness of what he looked like, you couldn't do that. So don't do it. So when the scripture says that God let us make man in our image according to our likeness, he's not talking about flesh and blood. He's not talking about color of hair. He's not talking about that. God is spirit. What he is talking about, though, some of the ability to reason, the ability to think. See, humankind has that unique ability to reason and to think. But also, humankind is the only one of God's species, created species, that has the capability of knowing God. You know, maybe you're here this morning and you're saying something like this. You say, well, you know what? You know, I just can't seem to find God like some other people. You know, I can't, God's for other people. He's not for me. I've just never gotten there. You know what I would say to you? I would say to you, how are you going to explain created in the image of God? You are created in the image of God in the sense that you are able to know God. You are able to know him. He created you with that capacity. There is no one that is created. That no one descended of Adam and Eve, the first man and woman, no one descended from them who does not have the capacity to know God, because we're all created in his image. And the other explanation, the reason I would say that that's a truthful statement, is confirmed by Romans 1. Romans 1 says that we all have this inner knowledge and can see God through creation, through what has been made. And you know the reason why God made sure of that? So that when all of us, each one of us, stand before a holy God, we will not have an excuse. When you stand before a holy God, Don't for a minute think, well, you know what? I was different. I didn't have the capacity to know God. No, he says, I don't want anybody to have an excuse. That's what Romans 1 says. So we are created in the image of God. That means that we have the capacity to know God. We are able to know Him if we want to know Him. And Adam had to have a companion. God chose to create Adam's companion in His image. Now, then we must ask ourselves, okay, what is that companion like? Think about it. Genesis 1:26 says, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea," so forth and so on. Look at verse 27. God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. If you stop right there at 27a, You know what that says? If you stop right at 27a, you would think that this is the way that the companion would be defined. Adam plus Adam equals image of God. You with me? You see why I say that? Okay, come on. If your neighbors doze, you know, you ought not be dozing on this. Let me have you right here. Let me have you. Okay, if you need to stand up a minute, that's okay. You can stand up a minute, but let me have you. Let me have you, okay? He says in 27a, God created man in His own image. You know why this matters? You know what? Some of you may say, well, you know what, Pastor, I'm already married. I know the value of marriage. And let me ask you a question. How are you going to influence that 18 to 24 group, 18 to 29 group? What about our young? How are we going to influence our young people? Because you see, our young people are following society. See, if we don't have this right in the church, you see, it matters. It matters. It matters because you go in circles. You talk to this person. You talk to that. It matters whether you look at this and you understand it completely from the perspective of what God's Word says. Now, you may come to the place you say, you know what, Pastor, I just don't get it. I don't agree with it. You know, I think culture's got it right. You know what? I'd rather you say that. I'd rather you make that informed decision than not have the information to make the decision. I want you to have the information. Okay? 27b says God's trying to give Adam a companion. Here's his alternatives. The alternative of 27a gives us the first impression that the companion for Adam is another Adam. See, God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. That's maleness. In the image of God, He created him. If you're really reading the NIV and it says, in the image of God, He created them, that's actually a mistranslation. The correct translation, English Standard has it this way, New American Standard has it this way, King James has it this way. It says, God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. So initially, we would think it would say Adam plus Adam equal God's creative design for humanity. But then what happens is 27b gives us further clarification. It says in the second part of 27, male and female, He created them. Come with me. You got to get this. And if I'm not explaining it clearly, you make me do it again. Here's what He says in 27a. God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. The definition of him is male and female. So what are we saying? It's not Adam plus Adam equals humanity. It's Adam plus Eve equals humanity. It's Adam plus Eve equals the image of God. God's design and God's plan is that Adam and Eve are interconnected, different parts of one whole. It is, in fact, as if unless you have Eve, you don't have the image of God. Are you with me here? Unless you have the two parts. You see, the two parts complement one another. That's God's design. And if you just look and think about the human body, think about the male and the female. Together, together. It's almost as if God's model is designed in a way to make it successful. It's designed in a way that there has to be a interdependence between Adam and Eve. It's as if that it's as if the two won't work. It's as if the image won't work unless there are the two parts. Now, if you're sitting there saying, "Pastor, you know, I'm single, and I think that's God's plan for my life," I would say, "Hallelujah, praise the Lord. Stay with that plan." In fact, the Apostle Paul says it in 1 Corinthians 7:7. I believe that's the correct verse. What the Apostle Paul says is, "I wish that all of you are like me, single." That's what he says. "I wish you were all like me." And we thought it's hard for us to understand that because we thought Paul was a member of the Sanhedrin. We know he was, and you had to be married to be a part of the Sanhedrin. So when Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 7, it sort of causes us to question it. But he clearly says, "I wish that all of you were single like me, because if you were, you'd have more time to share your faith and serve the Lord." That's really what he says. So if you're single, that doesn't mean that you're outside of God's will. It means that, you know, God, this is God's plan, but the overall design and model of God is Adam plus Eve equals image of God, equals the created order. And see, your society, the society we live in, is redefining that. And that's not really the point that I want to talk with you about today, but I give that to you as evidence of what I'm saying to you. The question is, who has it right? Does culture have it right or wrong? Because in that verse right there, clearly there is a different definition of what marriage is. It is critical. You know, I'm a diabetic. Most of you know that. Let me ask you a question. God created all of us with a need to eat. We get hungry. We all have that need. Well, you know, in about an hour, my stomach's going to start growling, because I'm going to get hungry. I'm a diabetic. Suppose I went home and I ate a pound of chocolates. Let's suppose I did that every day. I don't believe I'd be alive. I know I wouldn't have my limbs. You understand what I'm saying? In other words, he created me with his need. I'm hungry. I have to eat. Well, what if I eat the wrong food? You know, what if God creates us and he designs us? What if in his design he intends one thing and we eat the wrong food? Well, what do you think is going to happen in the long run? You see, because the definition of marriage and the definition of family is something that matters to our society, our culture. And verse 27 pretty much clearly says it, that culture has got it wrong right now. And it's getting worse by the year. God created, God's plan is for male and female to be interconnected, dependent, but different from one another. That's the next thing I think is so important for us to understand. You know, you've heard that saying, men are from Mars and women are from Venus. Where do you think that came from? You ever heard that statement, opposites attract? Well, where'd that come from? That comes from Genesis 2. That's where that comes from. It comes from Genesis 2. It's in the Hebrew word. Look at Genesis 2. And now we want to look at verse 18. Oh, I'm running out of time, aren't I? Oh, my goodness. Okay, Genesis 2, verse 18. Notice what he says. "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him.'" Okay, some of you, what are the words that are translated in that place other than suitable? What do you have in your Bibles? Fit. Okay. I'll make him a helper fit for him. What's another one? Comparable. Corresponding to. Let me show you. It's interesting. The word in the Hebrew that is translated in this, in my particular New American Standard Version, is translated suitable. That Hebrew word is translated suitable in this verse only. This verse and one other one in Genesis 2. It's not translated in that fashion in any other verse in all the Old Testament. All of the other verses in the Old Testament, this word, neged, this word in the Hebrew is translated opposite to. Opposite to, opposite like, or opposite. Now, if you take opposite, you see, when the NAS was translated, I don't think Adam plus Adam was really much of an issue. But what they chose, when they chose suitable, what they're saying is, he brought a helper who would work with Adam, who would support and build up. But we miss the concept of opposite. I will make him a helper opposite for him. What is he saying? He is saying woman is an opposite like. She's of the same species. She's a human being, but she's an opposite like. She's not a same like. Okay, and so why does that matter? Why does that matter? Because it defines the family. Why didn't, for example, when it came to God's options for defining the opposite like, why didn't he choose these options? Why didn't God, for example, when Adam was naming the gorilla, you see, because he did that in Genesis 2. I wonder why God didn't say, you know what, he's sort of close to him. He has the same sort of features as man. So why don't I let the gorilla, the pet gorilla, let's make him a pet gorilla, let him be the opposite too. Because you know what we know in science is that the gorilla is like 98% the same DNA as a man is. So why didn't he say, okay, we'll just let the pet gorilla be the opposite too? Or why didn't he say this? You know, in order for Adam to have his need met, his relationship need met. You know what? We won't choose the pet gorilla. He might get a little rough sometimes, but what we'll do is we'll choose his job. We'll let Adam's need not to be alone, we'll let that need be satisfied by his job. Yeah, you've heard that. You know, people are workaholics. I love to work. I love to work. I don't know why. You can call me a workaholic, whatever you want. I just love to do that. I love it. I don't like to rest. It bothers me. I don't know, maybe something wrong with me. I don't know. But you know what God didn't say to Adam? Adam, I want your needs to be met by your job. I've been married 42 years. There's a difference between work and my wife. Big difference. God didn't do that. He didn't say, I'm going to let your needs be met by your job. He didn't say, hey, why don't you go get a hobby? Adam, go get a hobby, and that'll meet that need. Because you know what? You're naming all these animals. You make it a hobby, Adam. Why don't you just collect names? You be a collector of names of animals, and you can just name them all, and that'll get that need met for you, Adam. Or what if he said this, Adam, you know what? I think maybe your need ought to be met through a child. Your children need to meet that need, Adam. He didn't do that. You see, because a child is sort of opposite, but sort of not opposite because it's a different generation. Now he said, Adam, this need is an opposite like need. That means male, female, same generation. You see? See, that's really what he's saying. And in fact, when you get over to verse, where he says in verse 23, he says, she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. What that word in the Hebrew is, she shall be called Isha. Isha. She shall be called Isha because she was taken out of Ish. Child is not Isha. Job is not Isha. It's like we're talking about husband and wives here. The institution of marriage is God's invention. It's God's invention. God even protects the institution of marriage in the Ten Commandments. He says, thou shalt not commit adultery. He says, thou shalt not covet another man's wife. It's like this institution is so of great importance to our God that he not only creates it, he protects it. And then he purposes it. It's like, what did he say? Did anybody seen that movie, The Giver? Anybody see the movie The Giver? Oh, good. Because now I can tell you. Oh, wait, I shouldn't do it that way. Well, let me just tell you a little part. In The Giver, what happens is this sort of utopian society is created, and everybody is assigned a job by those in charge. Okay, they're assigned a job, and in fact, it's like this, everybody is the same in The Giver. Everybody is the same. You just have a different role. In fact, some of the roles of people in The Giver, in the utopian society, is to birth children. And so what happens is the birthers, that's what they're called, the birthers, all they do is birth children. And then what happens is when you have a child, that child is then assigned to a family, and the family raises that child, having nothing to do with the birthing process. Because you have a birther, and that's the purpose of the birther. You see, God could have done it that way. Think about it. God could have done it any number of ways. He could have said, I'm going to have all atoms. And then I'm going to assign I'm going to create the atoms so that some of them can be birthers. Or he could have said, no, I'm going to have an Adam and an Eve. But they're not going to have a role together in birthing. I'm going to assign a birther to create all the children. Then I will assign them to the man and the woman together. But the problem with that is, you see, there is no interdependence. There is no intimacy. There's no glue. What God did was he says in Genesis 1, what he says in Genesis 1 is this. It says verse 28 says, God blessed them. That is male and female. God blessed them. And God said to them, notice, the only part of God's creation that he speaks to is man. In all of the other created species, he never speaks to them. Only does he speak to male and female, man and woman. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Be fruitful and multiply. So what does God do? He creates opposite likes. Then he gives them a purpose to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the only way they can do that is in marriage. Male and female becoming one flesh by God's created design. Brothers and sisters, you may not agree that culture has it wrong, but can you see they are different? God's definition is not the same as culture, and he leaves it up to you and I